Also, while we're here, I want you guys just to scream out, and this first song is going to get your blood pumping, but we need to let everybody outside these walls know what a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, 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 oh. Everybody has trials and temptation. Oh, 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 oh. Everybody knows heartache, isolation. Oh, 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 oh. We can lay our burdens down. Lay our burdens down.
Come on, church.
What a friend we have in Jesus. East to west, my sins are gone. I see grace on every horizon, and forever and ever His heart is my home. Everybody had fear, everybody got worried. Everybody knows sorrow, devastation. Oh, 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 oh. We can lay our burdens down.
Lay our burdens,
lay
down.
Our burdens down.
Come on.
What a friend we have in Jesus. East to west, my sins are gone. I see grace on every horizon. And forever and ever, His heart is my home. No more betrayal, for He is faithful. He fills me up and my cup runneth over. No more betrayal, for He is faithful. How He is proven it over and over.
Sing it, church.
No more
Come on.
Betrayal, for
Let
He
everybody
is
know.
Faithful. He fills me up and my cup runneth over. No more betrayal, for He is faithful. How He is proven it over and over, over and over. What a friend we have in Jesus. East to west, my sins are gone. I see grace on every horizon. And forever and ever, His heart is my home. What a friend we have in Jesus. East to west, my sins are gone. I see grace on every horizon. And forever and ever, His heart is my home. Forever and ever, His heart is my home.
Woo! Amen.
I can sing of your love forever.
Church, let's get loud now. Come on.
I can sing of your love forever. 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 I can sing of your love.
You guys did such an awesome job. I'm just so thankful for you guys. So proud of you. Just thank you for what you're doing. Well, if you've got your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Ephesians. You're expecting me to say Revelation, weren't you? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Because I want to think about some changes in our life, changes in our thinking, change in our goals, our priorities. And I really like Ephesians 2 because verses 1 through 10, of course, what is there not good about the Word of God anyway, right? But this chapter is a particularly powerful chapter that we want to talk about. And I'll talk about a paradigm shift, you know, a shift in how we think, a shift in how we act, how we behave. We're going to talk about that today. And so let's look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says, as for you, and I want you to notice too, before I get started, notice past tense versus present tense as we read, okay? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But notice in verse 4, everything changes. But because of His great love for us, isn't that what we've been singing about this morning? That, right? Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is some exciting stuff right here, y'all. We're going to get into some of this exciting stuff here in just a second. But if you're like me, you can just feel how the Spirit begins to build that momentum as you think about the big mo is shifting here. Because the momentum is shifting into what Paul's getting ready to talk to us about. He has lifted up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. We've been talking about that this morning, right? Expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace, not by works, not by baptism, not by church membership, not by living a good life. It is by grace, God's unmerited favor expressed toward us. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We can't ever deserve it. We can't ever earn it. It is grace. It is God's unmerited favor expressed toward us. So it is for by his grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I think I've told you all, I'm from Scotland Neck. That's up in Halifax County. That's where they park in the middle of the street. And I remember as a kid, I looked forward to summer. There are three reasons why I looked forward to summer. First of all, it was time for school to be out, so my brain could go from mush to more like Jell-O. Second, there was also fun to be had. Jumping over canals, having dirt clod fights, all kinds of stuff like that. But then thirdly, the town of Scotland Neck also sprayed for mosquitoes. You might be thinking, what's fun about that? I'm getting ready to tell you. I remember the town outfitting a pickup truck, and they'd have the mosquito fogger on the back of that truck. And so they would go up and down the streets of Scotland Neck, spraying DDT to kill mosquitoes. Now, this is where the fun comes in, right here. This is where the fun comes in. Because I'm falling behind that mosquito fogger. I'm just playing all in that fog because we're having the best time that anybody could ever have. Because they're spraying mosquitoes and also DDTing me in the process of all that. As a matter of fact, Jenny swears on a stack of Bibles that that's probably the way I act. Anybody else ever run behind a truck DDT? Yeah, see, some of us turned out okay. Some of us did. Not so sure about you, brother. But some of us turned out okay. So, but you remember that, right? I remember that, just like it was yesterday. So, but you know, I did that, and as you know, you can no longer use DDT. There's a reason for that. They found out, people like Jeff and me, that's why they banned that stuff. So they banned that stuff because they said it was harmful for the environment and potentially harmful for us. But I want you to think about something with me just a second. That's a funny, cute story. But I want you to think about something. I think there are some similarities with my childhood experience of sucking up DDT and sin. So many people look at sin today differently from how the Bible describes it, right? The unbeliever sometimes looks at sin as just another word for fun. What they fail to understand is that what they consider to be fun is actually dangerous and damning. And as Paul reminds us in the first three verses of our text that we just read, the life of sin is really not much of a life at all when you think about everything that is going on in our world because of the sin that we have embraced to live. So that kind of life is not really much of a life. Some of us have been there, right? Some of us have been in that life of sin where we thought that drinking every day, doing drugs, living an immoral life, doing whatever we wanted to do, being greedy, being selfish, just making more and more money and doing whatever, we always thought that that was the life. And yet what Paul reminds us of here is that that's really a mistaken idea because you're not really living life. You are basically being enslaved. And this is exactly what Paul tells us in these first three verses. He says the life of sin is really one of bondage. It's one of servitude. And it's ultimately one of destruction unless we take the exit route called grace and get on the road that leads to Jesus. So thankfully, Jesus Christ, through his redemptive work, has provided us with something so much better than the sin, the degradation, the servitude, the bondage, all of those things that we really thought constituted a joyful, fun-filled life. Jesus has given us something so much fuller, so much richer, so much deeper, so much more enjoyable, and it's all brought to us through redemption. So I want us to take a few minutes this morning and just look at what Jesus Christ has given us through redemption. In verse 5, he reminds us that he has given us life. Read verse 5 with me again. He has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We talk a lot about miracles in our culture. We talk a lot about miracles sometimes in our church. We see miracles once in a while. I would say that what Robin talked about earlier was somewhat of a miracle. Many of us have talked about people that we've prayed for that have been healed. We think about miracles. But you know, one of the greatest miracles that there is, and I would argue the greatest miracle that there is that Jesus Christ can take a dead, lifeless, spiritually speaking now, corpse and raise us back to life through the life that comes to us when we come to Jesus Christ and accept Him as our personal Savior and Lord. That is the greatest miracle of all, because He's taking something that is absolutely dead, as Paul reminds us in verse 5, and has made us alive with Christ. Now, I want us to talk about that life for just a second, because the significance of this is tremendous. To understand that when Jesus died on the cross, okay, that His spirit was separated from His body. We understand that because of some teachings in Scripture. Christ went to Hades where He preached to the lost. You will find that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And I want you to listen to what Peter writes here. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Think about that for just a second. If you really want to make that personal this morning, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous Christ for the unrighteous Ray." Put your name in that blank. And every one of us can put our names in that blank that is described by the unrighteous. Not a single one of us are born righteous. Not a single one of us acts righteously apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ suffered once for our sins. There will never be a time when Jesus will ever be crucified again. His plan of salvation, His death on the cross, has sealed the deal. He will never have to die again. The righteous for the unrighteous to do what? To bring us to God. Notice what Peter continues. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the what? Spirit. Okay? After being made alive in the Spirit, He went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. What exactly did Jesus preach to those imprisoned spirits? What was the message that He delivered to them? We're unsure. It doesn't really matter at this point. What does matter is the fact that when Jesus' spirit was reunited with His body, this is what we call the first Resurrection Sunday. This is what we call the first Easter. And so what Peter is saying is that Jesus was crucified, His spirit left His dead body, went down to the Hades to preach to those imprisoned spirits. On that first Easter morning, His spirit and His body were reunited, and that, beloved, is the same life. Now let this soak in, because this is, I will suggest to you that this is absolutely revolutionary to your and my spiritual life. That same life has been given to each one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. That life of Jesus Christ is indestructible. That life of Jesus Christ is always full. It is always in connection with God the Father. It is always moving toward that which is whole, that which is righteous, that which is holy, that which is complete. That is the same life that has been given to you by virtue of the moment that you came and asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart. When you prayed that sinner's prayer and you said something like, "Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I'm lost and undone, but I so much understand that, and I so much want you to enter my heart, to enter my life, save my soul, Father, and make me your child." From that very moment, this life of Jesus Christ that God used to resurrect Him from the dead with, that it was given to Jesus Christ when His soul and His body were reunited, that is the same life that is part of you that now dwells within you as a child of God. That is no light matter, because that changes everything about us. That changes everything about us, as we'll talk more and develop that in just a few moments. But because by virtue of that, you don't look the way you used to look. You don't act the way you used to act. You don't talk the way you used to talk. You don't listen to the same things you used to listen to. You don't engage in the same activities that you used to engage in. Because by virtue of the life of Christ, everything has changed. The power of that life, the vibrancy of that life, the eternality of that life is ours because of what God has done for us through Christ when we came to Him in salvation. Now, again, we're going to talk about this a little more, but here's what really breaks my heart sometimes for myself and as a pastor. Why do we see so many Christians who act like we're barely able to put one foot in front of another? We walk around depressed. We walk around anxious. We walk around downtrodden. We walk around as if we're on our last leg. What's the old cliche? Got one foot in the grave, the other foot on a banana peel. We walk around like that, and we act like that we are about to keel over. And yet the life of Jesus Christ is within us. Why don't we let it out? Why don't we enjoy this life that God has given us by virtue of our new existence in Jesus Christ? So He has given us, He has made us alive. He has given us spiritual life. Here's the second thing that we have through redemption. This is found in verse 6, and this is really cool to me because I like thinking about this. Look at verse 6 again. And God raised us up. He's talking about us now, those of us who are Christians. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us where? With Him. Where? In the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I don't know how many of you have ever flown. I've flown a few times. Marcus really likes to fly. I'm picking on you. He hates to fly. When we went to Boston the other year, we took pictures and Marcus sitting over there. I love that picture. But anyway, when flying, have you ever had the chance to move up from coach to first class? You ever had a chance to do that? Yeah, I like that. I've had that happen a couple of times. I think it's because that plane was targeted for a terrorist attack or something. I don't know. But anyway, I was able to move up from coach to first class. And you know, first class is really cool, because the seats are nicer, the seats are better, you have a whole lot more leg room, and for me, the most important part of that is that you have better food. And so I always enjoy that on the few times that's ever happened to me. But I want you to pause and think with me about something for just a second. Think about what Paul just told us that we have by our relationship with Jesus Christ in verse 6. He tells us that God has raised us up. When we were Christian, when we became a Christian, when we asked Jesus to come into our hearts, He has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. By the way, if you want a good study of the phrase, I think I've mentioned this before, but go through the book of Ephesians and underline every time that you see the words "in Christ" are in Christ Jesus. It will blow you away. Because there's a reason that Paul uses that expression so often in the book of Ephesians. Because he wants us to understand who we are. He wants us to understand where we are. We are not just dangling out there somewhere. We are not just individual believers who have come to faith in Christ. And now God says, okay, have a happy life and enjoy it. Do the best you can. But what he wants us to understand is that we are connected with Jesus Christ. That's why you see the term "in Christ" so often in the sixth chapter book. So what Paul is saying there is that we have been set up in heaven with Christ by virtue of our new birth. Now, that's significant for two ways. Because first of all, it changes our eternal position. Because of our salvation, our eternal position is now with Christ. If you go back to the first three verses of this chapter, you will see life without Christ. Looks really happy, doesn't it? Looks really fulfilling, doesn't it? Looks like a lot of fun, doesn't it? No. Because in the first three verses, we are reminded of what our life looks like without Christ. In the following verses, we are reminded of what our life looks like and what our life is in Christ, with Christ. Okay? So because of our salvation, our eternal position is now with Christ. Paul is saying that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms means just that. Spiritually speaking, guys, if you are a born-again believer, you are already in heaven. We haven't yet completed everything down here because we still have to walk by faith here. We still have to contend with this flesh, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 7. We still have to deal with all of that. But spiritually speaking, we are already in heaven with Christ. That is so cool. Because where's my head oftentimes? In the cloud, that's right, Microsoft cloud. We are in, sometimes, where's our mind usually is down here. What did Paul tell us in Colossians 3, verse 2? He says, keep your minds in Christ. Keep your minds concerned with heaven, not on the things below. Right? Where do I often find my mind? Where is my mind often going? To those things that are down here. Those things that are bogging me down. Those things that I have to wrestle with from a sinful perspective, from a temptation perspective. These are the things that my mind is often guilty of and full of. But what is Paul reminding us of is that we need to be thinking like kingdom people. We are kingdom people. We are not people of this world. We are kingdom people. We are pilgrims. We are wayfarers. We are strangers. We are passing through this world. This does not define who we are. Who we are in Christ should be the defining factor of who we are. That should change the way we live. That should change the way we act. That should change the way we view things in this world and in this life. Because we are not part of this world. If you're part of this world, something's wrong with that. What did John say in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17? Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Right? So if I'm a child of God, then my mind, my heart needs to be settled in thinking about those things above, not those things down here. So it changes my eternal perspective. It also changes my temporal position. Because we are in Christ, there is to be a change in how we live right here, right now. You see, Paul reminds us that our life has changed and is changing by our new relationship with Christ. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? Some of you might can quote that verse. But what Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's our marching orders. There are marching orders. The old things should be old. The old things should be moving further and further and further away from us. We should be becoming more and more like Jesus. Focus more on the Word. Focus more on prayer. Focus more on community. Focus more on pleasing the Father. Focus more on the kingdom. Gradually, gradually moving closer and closer to what Jesus wants us to be. So it changes our temporal position. Paul assures us that we are no longer under the weight, guilt, and condemnation of sin. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. I read the story once of a Mexican gentleman by the name of Wilfredo Garza. Mr. Garza was a Mexican man who desperately wanted to live and work in the United States. Mr. Garza, on many occasions, would enter the United States illegally. He would be apprehended, and then he would be bused back to Mexico. And on and on and on, this yo-yo effect with Mr. Garza continued until some years passed. And he finally mustered up the courage to go into an immigration office. And lo and behold, what Wilfredo Garza discovered was that he, after all these years, was already an American citizen because his father was from the great state of Texas. So all of these years of trying to go into the United States, being mistaken as an illegal alien, taken and shipped back to Mexico, and an attempt after attempt after attempt. After all of this time, he finds out that he could have been here. He could have been working here, living here, loving here, if he had just understood that he was already a citizen of this great country. How many Christians do you know who live like illegal aliens? How many Christians do you know who live like illegal immigrants? Too many of us as Christians live in fear and doubt and disobedience and shame. We long for more. We want more. We want to get to where it looks like this, the land of milk and honey. We want to get to the land of opportunity. We want to enjoy the things of God, but it just seems like they're out of reach. We just don't know how to get to them. We're like illegal aliens. All because we do not realize and enjoy who we are in Christ Jesus. Something struck me this morning. I'm currently reading through the book of Ephesians in my personal time. In chapter 5, I have to admit, too often I focus on the latter portion of that chapter where it talks about the relationship between husbands and wives and the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church that Paul teaches in those wonderful passage, in that wonderful passage there. What I fail to understand is as you look at verses 1 through 20 that lead up to that teaching on the home, we learn something very unique. If you look at verse 1 of Ephesians 5, this is not in your notes, Todd, so I'm just saying something different. But notice what Paul writes in verse 1, follow God's example as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So this is how Paul introduces this portion of the letter. He reminds us of who we are. He reminds us of the example that we are supposed to be emulating. Now in verse 3, he says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And we could go on and on in those 20 verses. But what dawned on me this morning was this. Paul is speaking to a group of believers who made up the church in Ephesus. And for those of you who may know a little bit about the history of Ephesus, it was a great center of idolatry. They had temple shrines and they had temples erected to their false gods. They had temple prostitutes. So you think about, here are these people who Paul is addressing now, who came out of a culture that, to be honest with you, is very similar to the culture in which you and I operate in every day. And yet Paul had the audacity, quotation marks, Paul had the audacity to look at these believers and tell them what he told them, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. What Paul is saying is that I don't care that you are in the midst of a pagan culture. I don't care that there are temple shrines and temples erected to Artemis and to the other gods and goddesses that these people worship. I don't care that there's all this debauchery going on. I expect you, God expects you, to live differently. How countercultural is that? You know what we've done so often in the church? You know what we've done so often in Christianity? We have watered it down so much. We say, well, God's okay with a little bit of this and a little bit of that. God understands the 21st century. Certainly God understands that we're more sophisticated than these people back here in the times of Ephesus. Surely God is okay with that. I'm not sure where we get that idea. Because I think it's pretty accurate to say, surely God is not okay with that. Because if he wasn't okay with it with Ephesians, he's not okay with it with Life Point. So Paul is encouraging us to live differently. Because of our life in Christ, because of our position with Christ, it not only affects our eternity, but it should impact how we live today. We are in Christ. Let's live like that matters. Let's live like we have our marching orders, which we do. We don't have to stumble around and ask questions about obvious things that are black and white in the Word of God. We just have to consult the Word of God, and then, here's a novel idea, obey the Word of God. So it's not there. It's not that we don't understand. It's not that God isn't clear about some things. We have to obey it. Because this new life, this new position that comes through our redemption should re-alter everything about us. But then the third and final truth, he has given us a future. Ah, this is cool. Look in verse 7 of Ephesians 2. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. What's that phrase again? In Christ Jesus. Let me kind of, can I rephrase that just a bit? Just one word I want to add. In order that in the coming ages he might show off the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. When I think about this verse, I can't help but think about the many people who take their lives through suicide. Or about people that I met, that I'm sure you've met, who have just kind of checked out on life. They haven't tried to take their life, but they, as far as they're concerned, their life is virtually over. The struggles of life become so overwhelming that they choose to end their lives or just give up on life. And how tragic it is that with an ended life is an ended future, at least in this life. And so I'm thankful that in Christ, not only do we have a life worth living in the here and now, but we have an eternal future in all of its glory. How many of you have ever been to a museum? Many of us probably have. What do you find in museums? You find paintings, sculptures, relics, artifacts. What do these pieces of art or what do these pieces of creativity mean to us? These pieces of art reflect the creativity and genius of the artist. When you look at verse 7, Paul tells us that we are going to be on eternal display in heaven. We are going to be on display in heaven. That's why I inserted the word show off. That Christ is going to show off in us what he's done in our lives. Now, I want you to not be confused about this because our being on display is not about us. It's not about what we did. It's not about what we accomplished. It's not about our successes. It's not about our triumphs. As you know, many people like to put themselves on display by their looks or by how they dress, by their idea of success or wealth. They want people to notice and admire them in heaven. When we're on display, it's not going to point to, oh, wow, gee, Ray was such a great Christian. He was such a great dad, or he was such a great husband, or he was such a great pastor, or whatever. What it points to is the glory of God. What it points to is the majesty of God. What it points to is the grace and the love of God. Because throughout eternity, we will be reminded of the great work God did in our lives while we walked this earthly journey and how he brought us triumphantly into heaven. Our lives point to the creative and the gracious genius of God and how he influenced our lives for himself and for his eternal good while we walked this journey. Are you beginning to pick up on a theme here? Because with God, there is a past for us. We are living our present. But God is also preparing for us a glorious future. And I'm so thankful for that. You know, life is sometimes hard down here, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but sometimes I have been tempted. I have been had the feelings to just throw the towel in. Why worry? Why bother with this thing called Christianity? Why bother? It's too hard. It's too tough. It's too unrewarding at times. And yet there are passages like this that call us to something greater than ourselves. And something greater than our presence and our past and our futures in this world, but it points us to something that is truly magnificent. And here's a profound truth I want you to ponder. God's work of grace in our lives goes beyond just our own good, and it extends to the good of others and to the glory of God. Let me just say this to you, as I have to say it to myself. If your Christian life is just revolved around you, you are missing the boat. Your Christian life is important to you, how you live it, how you orchestrate it, how you work in concert with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But understand, God never saved us to make us islands. He saved us to make us a community. And through that community, we work together, and we strive together, and we pray together, and we worship together, and we serve together. Because in doing so, God is building that great masterpiece in our lives that He's going to put up on display for all the annals of history to come and all the times of eternity to come. He's going to put us on display and say, look, Father, look at what I've done. The heavenly angels, look at what these guys have done. And look at what I have done in their lives through my relationship with them. You know what we're going to do? We're going to take off our crowns. We're going to throw them at the feet of the Savior and say, you are worthy, O God, of all worthy, and you're worthy of all worship and honor and praise and majesty, because you are the one who has done this all. Amen. We are not going to be worshiping ourselves. We are not going to be worshiping another TV preacher or someone else. We are going to be worshiping Jesus Christ, because He is the only one who is worthy of that worship. He's the only one who's worthy of our praise. He's the only one who's worthy of our work and our time and our talent and all the things that God has given us. He's the only one who's worthy of that. And in heaven, that's going to be the theme for all of eternity. So this idea of our lives not just being around ourselves should completely disrupt the idea that we are at the center of our little universes. This truth should instill the healthy realization that we are God's handiwork, that we are created and fashioned for His good and for His glory. And I want to close real quick with an Old Testament passage. Jeremiah chapter 18. Some of you may be familiar with this, but I love this chapter. Jeremiah was referred to as the weeping prophet. There was a reason for that, because the people he preached to were so hard-headed and stubborn. He often found himself weeping. And God sends him to the potter's house. Send him to Brother Darrell's house. Send him to the potter's house. And he says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. Isn't it great that God is a God who has visual aids? Isn't it cool? God has metaphors, and God has visual aids. This is one of them. So Jeremiah says, I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. Here's the picture of a potter. He's standing there, he's sitting there on his wheel, and he's fashioning this lump of clay, and he's got the water, he's got the clay working together, he's fashioning it together. And it says, but verse 4, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. So Jeremiah is there observing that. He's watching this process. And then all of a sudden, Jeremiah says, but God speaks to me. Because there's a spiritual lesson behind what He has told me to observe. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does? declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. God reminds Jeremiah then, as he does us today, that because he is sovereign, he can do whatever he chooses, whenever he chooses, because he is sovereign. But I don't want us to focus on just the sovereignty of God. I want us to focus on the fact that God is also a God of marvelous grace and creativity and passion. God wants to shape and mold us into something beautiful. He wants to take us, and listen to this, He wants to take us with all of our hurts. You heard that right. With all of our hurts, with all of our abuse, with all of our trauma, with all of our problems, our hang-ups. And He wants to take all of those things, all of our history, and He wants to take that, and like the hands of a skillful potter, He wants to take all of that, and He wants to make something very, very beautiful, gorgeous, useful of our lives. Isn't that redeeming? How many of us, please don't respond, but how many of us have ever thought, I'm too broken for God to use? I'm too screwed up for God to use. I'm too this or too that, or I'm not enough of that, or not enough of this. And how many of us have ever thought that before? And yet God says here, I want to put you on the potter's wheel, because at the potter's wheel I can make something beautiful out of you. I can do something in your life that you never dreamed of. And it's not just because I'm sovereign. It's because I'm crazy in love with you. It's because I'm passionate about you. It's because I see you through what you can, through the eyes of what you can become, not what you have been and not what you are. How redeeming is that? You see, the end result of His transformative process in our lives is very clearly stated in Scripture. Very clearly stated. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, listen to what Paul says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, catch this, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You ever wonder what you wanted to be when you grew up? Some of us are still wondering that. I can tell you what God wants you to be when you grow up. He wants you to be like Jesus. And He has put everything. He has given us this life. He has given us this position. He has given us everything that we need to grow up, to look and act and be like Jesus. You see, the question that you and I have to answer is that, am I willing to allow the Lord to create His masterpiece in my life? Let me close with this. Some years ago, Jenny and I went to an estate auction. We didn't have a whole lot of money. Shucks, still don't. We went to an estate auction. We looked around the things that were going to be auctioned. We had never been to an auction before. I was new to it. She was new to it. But there was something there that really caught our eye that we really wanted. It was a three-piece wooden sitting set, whatever you call it, parlor set. That's what it was. And I got to tell you, we got that thing, and it was absolutely one of the worst sitting things I've ever been in my life. But we really wanted that parlor set. Had a little love seat, a little regular chair, a little rocking chair, and we just wanted that for our house. And so we signed up to get in the bidding, and I'd never done that before, but I get really excited and stuff like that sometimes. So the bidding started, and finally this three-piece parlor set comes up, and we're ready to go. We've got a little number in hand, And so the auctioneer starts bidding. He bids. People are bidding. I'm bidding. People are bidding. I'm bidding. I'm bidding. I'm bidding. Man, I'm just getting all involved in that. I'm getting really psyched about this thing. And I'm thinking, honey, I think we're going to get this thing. I think we're going to get this thing. And finally, the auctioneer looks at me and says, sir, you have made several bids in a row. You are actually bidding against yourself at this point. And I said, well, dadgum. Did we get it? And he said, yes, award it to the man who is a perpetual bidder. But we got that three-piece parlor set, and for us that was special. So as you can tell, I don't know a whole lot about auctions. But what I understand is that a lot of people go into auctions, and particularly about those things that they really want, and they have what's referred to as a high-end price in mind. In other words, I'm not going to go above this price for that particular item. And so if they get outbid, they get outbid. But they've determined that they're not going to go above that high-end price for any particular item that they want to bid on. You ever thought about how we as Christians sometimes do that? You ever met any Christians that have a high-end price when it comes to serving God? Well, God, I will do this, but please don't ask me to do that, because that's above my high-end price. And God, I will obey you about this, but God, it's unreasonable for you to ask me to obey about this because, well, that exceeds my high-end price. You ever met Christians like that? I have. I've met pastors who wouldn't travel outside a particular geographical area because they weren't going to drive too far to a church to pastor. I've met Christians who have said, well, I will do this, but I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to teach. I'm not going to serve. I'm not really going to give. I'll do this, but I'm not going to do that. That's just unreasonable. Have you ever thought about the context in which we say that in? Here we are as Christians. We've been redeemed. We have a new life. We have a new home. We have a new everything. And how do we get it? Because God didn't have a high-end price. God said, I want you to be with me so badly, and I want you to love me so passionately, that his high-end price had new limits. Because I don't know about you, I'm not going to give one of my kids. And yet that's what God did. And we think, well, God, I can't do that. I just don't have the time for that, God. And I just don't have the resources for that. And I just don't have the energy for that, God. And God says, I hear you. I hear you. But do you remember what I did for you? Can I encourage you this morning? Drop your high-end price. Say, God, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. I'll do it however you ask me to do it. I'll do it whenever you ask me to do it. Because in light of what you've given, I have no reason to say no. Would you consider that as we pray? Father, thank you for your Spirit this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the teaching of your word this morning. Your word is so rich and so powerful. Your Spirit just drives these points home to us. Lord, help us right now as your people to determine that we are not going to have a high-end price when it comes to serving you. That we're not going to ignore you or disregard you because you may ask us to do something that we just don't want to do. Help us to give our all to you. And Father, particularly if there's someone here this morning who has never asked Jesus to come into their hearts, may they understand your great love for them, your passion for them, And may they surrender their hearts and their lives to you as Savior and as Lord. And may you just speak now during this time of invitation. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And as God's Spirit speaks to our hearts this morning, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat. And I'm going to ask you to come up this way. And if God has spoken to your heart, we want to take the Bible and meet that need in your life this morning as best we can. But if God has spoken to your heart this morning, would you come as our praise team leads us in our invitation time?
Yeah.